children and those working in the nursery, you may go ahead and go. So I'll go ahead and open us up with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, what a privilege. May we today, Lord, just learn from this and bring glory to all of this. And we praise you. All right, I invite you to go ahead and turn your Bibles with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2. And as you go ahead and do that, I want to provide kind of an introduction to this book. With me coming in and kind of giving a one-time message here, I really want you guys to get a grasp as to what led us to the passage that I will be preaching on today. So when we look at Acts chapter 2, we have seen now given the Holy Spirit that Jesus had promised them throughout their ministry. And with Pentecost, about Jews that have gathered around Jerusalem, recently just seen with the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles and them beginning to speak in tongues. And because of that vast amount of people gathering together, questioning what is going on, Peter stands boldly and presents to the Jewish people the first Christian sermon. And in that sermon, Peter goes through many accounts that proves the deity of Christ. He is showing that the Christ that they had just crucified, the Son of God, that this Jesus of Nazareth that everybody throughout Israel was well familiar with was in fact the God's Son, the Messiah, that was what they have been waiting for several hundreds of years. And in recognizing that they had just recently put their Messiah to death, many of them were crushed. They were broken deep into their hearts. And they came to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. The last verse before today, we see that the Lord, in His sovereignty, brought 3,000 Jews at that day to a genuine saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that came the birth of the first. And so our focus today then is going to be verses through 47. And in this passage, Luke presents to us what our church is to be. So, beginning here in verse 42. And they, referring to those 3,000, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple to eat bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So as we look at this passage going through it, I want to kind of go backwards in a sense, and we're going to start with verse 47. Specifically in verse 47, the phrasing that they had favor with all the people and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This demonstrates to us through Luke's presentation that this first Christian church was a very attractive church. When people looked at the church, they were in awe of what this church was and they were attracted to it. And because of that attractive, they experienced this growth. So, the title of the message today is The Attractive Church. This is something that every church in today's society seeks to accomplish. How do we become an attractive church? There's many different models. You have emergent models and seeker sensitive models. And all of these models, they have proven their success. They have large gatherings of people flocking to their churches. They meet the needs of those people in the sense that they provide for them the music, provide for them the shows, the theatrics that they may want. But one thing is evidently missing in all of those, and that is the truth of, even though we know that they are successful, and we know that they're doing it in an unbiblical fashion, it doesn't reduce our desire, it doesn't reduce our questioning of an attractive church in our society today. So Luke, by the grace of God, goes through this passage and presents to us responsibilities that we as a church are to exhibit, and in carrying out those responsibilities, the characteristics that we will exhibit as well. So in verse 42, we see five different characteristics presented to us, five different responsibilities. We have a responsibility that they are to serve the believer, that we as a church are to be based in Scripture, that we as a church are to fellowship with one another, we are to be church, and we are to be a prayerful church. The first one, when we see that they were devoted, being devoted here speaks to people who regularly came to the church. We must recognize the historical context. These in the first church are people that were devout Jewish men and women. And when they left the Jewish faith to become followers of Christ, a person who had an extreme nation of Israel, it was essentially them signing off their own death warrant. These did by not only their own nation, but by their everybody that they knew, because they turned to a guy who the nation of Israel proclaimed as a blasphemer. They executed him as a blasphemer. So to be devoted really meant something at that time, because in many cases, your devotion to Jesus Christ, to his church at this day, meant you lost absolutely everything in your life. So, responsibilities of the church. We are to serve the believer. We are to be devoted to the church. Now, this might bring about this idea of, if we are only devoted to the church, what do we do with unbelievers who find their way into our church? It doesn't mean that we reject them. We invite unbelievers into our church, but we do not cater to them. We do not proclaim a gospel that tickles their ears. We do not proclaim a message that is not offensive to them. But rather, we focus our efforts on the people who are actually a part of the church of God. When an unbeliever comes into the church, there are three things that they should see. They should see the proclamation and exposition of Scripture. They should see a pastor standing before them with the Bible open, claiming the Word of God, not from his own authority, but from the authority of God himself. Secondly, prayers of both confession and dependence. They should see a church that comes together recognizing that they are still sinful, and apart from the grace of God, we can do nothing that is good. So they should see this group of believers confessing their sins to God. They should see in these prayers that there is a dependence upon God in every aspect of their life. And thirdly, unbelievers in the church should see a call to holiness. They should recognize that even us as believers are not holy, right? Not made perfect. But it is our responsibility in the church to continually challenge one another, to continually call one another to live as Christ had lived. So the unbeliever who comes into the church, they should see that when they are there, that preacher is not directing that message at them. That preacher is not there to make them feel good. But that preacher is there to challenge the believers that are underneath their authority at that time. And then they should see a group of believers who seek nothing more than to rightly glorify their Creator. So the first responsibility of the church is our responsibility to serve the believer. Secondly, it is our responsibility as a church to be based in Scripture. In 1 Peter 2:2, we see that our growth in salvation comes from the Word of God. Romans 12:12 shows us that the Word is what transforms our... Without the Word of God, we are left to our own strength. And in our own strength, all we do is sin. All we do is stray away from God. So the Word of God is what we need to properly grow in maturity. It is what we need to rightly understand who God is and our relationship to Him. This is something that Paul reiterates in his teachings to both Timothy and Titus as they grow up to become pastors as well. So in 1 Timothy 4, as also in 2 Timothy 4, and also in Titus chapter 1, these men are commanded to faithfully preach from the Scriptures. Paul knew the importance of the Word of God. Without it, we ourselves are left to nothing but ourselves. And again, when we are by ourselves, our tendency is to sin. Our desire is to sin. Our desire is to stray away from the truth of God. So as a church, we must focus ourselves in the Word of God. We must rightly proclaim the Word of God and study the Word of God. The third responsibility that we have as fellowship is koinonia. This speaks more of a partnership or a sharing together. Are to partner with one another and stay holiness and faithfulness. When we are a body, we recognize that we are not alone in our trials. We recognize that we are not alone in the struggles that we are enduring. But we see that all of us have many common ailments that we go through, and we can rely on each other, support each other, bring us back to the Word of God to trust that what we are going through is, in fact, the will of God. In 1 John 1:3, John points out to us that we are not only partners with Christ, but we are also partners with one another. And through this, we have true fellowship, not only with Christ, but just as the apostles have done. I want you guys to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, where we get a real good understanding as to what our fellowship is designed to be. Our fellowship is not us merely hanging out with each other, talking about, you know, what's going on, our likes, our dislikes, talking about sports or our jobs or anything like that. That may not be bad, but that is not the type of fellowship that is referring to here. So, in Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 4, we see that, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So, in our meeting together, we are encouraging one another. We are building each other up through both love and good works. And in that, we are truly encouraged that our life can grow to be as Christ has commanded it to be. So, fellowship with one another is great. All of us are designed to want to have friends, designed to want to be with one another. But as a body in Christ, we share a special fellowship in that we are able to encourage one another in the trials that we go through. We are able to encourage one another to grow more as Christ. That then leads us to our fourth responsibility as a church. Our fourth responsibility is that we are to be Christ-centered. We see this going back to Acts chapter 2 when Luke refers to the breaking of bread. Right? Typically, we refer to that today as communion. So, how does communion demonstrate our church's Christ-centered? Well, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul warns us not to participate in communion in an unworthy manner. And when we recognize that we are not to participate in communion in an unworthy manner, that is, in our sin, without unconfessed sin, we recognize that we are to examine ourselves before partaking in that. And when we partake in that self-examination, we are purging the sin from our own self. And when we as a body of believers each purge the sin from ourselves, it is making this church body more pure. And when we as a church are more pure, we are demonstrating who Christ is. So for us to recognize that Christ is the center of all things, we are to grow as Christ. We are to recognize our reliance upon Him. So when we partake in the bread and in the wine, we recognize that that flesh, that blood that Jesus gave up was for our salvation. And for us to continue in sin is to spit upon the sacrifice that He had made. So if we are truly Christ-centered, we will go through the practice of breaking the bread or communion. We will examine our hearts. We will purge the sin from ourselves. And we as a church will grow more in purity. The fifth responsibility that we as a church have is that we are to be prayerful as a church. Romans 12:12 again tells us to be constant in prayer. Colossians 4:2 tells us to continue steadfastly in prayer. And there's no doubt at all that when Luke writes this in Acts, that he is remembering back to his own gospel and his reiteration of the words of Christ, that we are to always pray and not lose heart. Prayer is a wonderful opportunity that God has given us to communicate with our Creator. And to neglect prayer is to say that we don't need to rely upon God. So we as a church must recognize that together we must pray. That way we are demonstrating our reliance upon who God is. And individually we recognize our reliance upon who God is. When we go through trials, when we go through tribulations, prayer is what is able to lead us through that. Because we recognize that our strength is not of our own, but rather our strength comes from Him. He gives us a sense of peace through prayer. He allows for us to see our sin in prayer and to thereby repent of that sin and turn away from that sin. So it is through a focus on these responsibilities that we as a church are able to exhibit right spiritual characteristics that Luke addresses in the following verses. So it's important for us to really recognize that when we as a church are carrying through our responsibilities, we can properly exhibit the characteristics that we are called to exhibit. So, these spiritual characteristics going through verses 43 through 46. There are four. We are called to be awe-inspiring. We are called to be miraculous. We are called to share. And we are called to be joyful. So, looking again at this first one. Be awe-inspiring. In verse 43, and awe came upon every soul. And awe came upon every soul. Literally, this means a holy terror or a godly fear. A holy terror or a godly fear. Let's go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 to get a good sense as to what this holy fear is. So 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning in verse 24. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. A holy terror, a godly fear, brings us to fall upon our knees with recognition that God is truly living amongst us. When was the last time any of us inspired somebody to such a fear? When was the last time in our lives someone saw us and fell to their knees, fell upon their face, recognizing that they are living in opposition to the true and living God? Our lives must exhibit that. It is our responsibility to inspire awe to all those who encounter us. Right? Many of us have jobs with no unbelievers around. When they look at us, they are to in fact see Christ. And when they see Christ in us, it should be as though they are looking to the face of God. They should be brought to fear, for their sin has given them a separation from God. So, when we are devoted to the church, when we are rooted in Scripture, when we fellowship with one another, when we have a right understanding that we are to be centered in Christ and that we are to rely on prayer in Christ, then we will be able to build each other up. That way we can be awe-inspiring, not only individually, but as a church. And we want to inspire awe to the world around us. The second characteristic that Luke presents to us here is we are to be a miraculous church. We see this again in verse 43, when many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. In Acts 2:22, signs and wonders are pointing to the deity of Jesus. Luke here, through presenting the sermon by Peter, demonstrates that all the signs and wonders that Jesus did in his life pointed to his deity. In Acts chapter 5, signs and wonders were being done regularly by the apostles. And in Acts 9:35, we see that all of those signs and wonders being done were pointing to the Lord. So there's a trend going on here. When Jesus lived on the earth, he did signs and wonders to proclaim his deity. The apostles then, underneath the Spirit of Christ, are continuing in signs and wonders to point people again to the deity of Christ. Now, you may be asking yourself, we don't see these signs and wonders in our sight today. How are we to be a miraculous church? We're not going around healing people, and we're not going around raising people from the dead, although some in churches will claim to do so. Right? They're not. Right? We're not outwardly speaking in tongues. We're not proclaiming things, prophesying as the biblical sense would be at this time. So we ourselves are not proclaiming the same signs and wonders that the apostles were presenting here. How are we then to be a miraculous church? We are a miraculous church through our own salvation. Our salvation, our very lives, testify that Jesus is Lord. Our salvation, us being transformed from rebellious sinners who hate God to saints who love nothing more than to glorify God, is a miracle in and of itself. And that is by far the greatest miracle that could ever be done. And that is a miracle that we have the privilege and honor of presenting every moment of every day in our lives. So we as a church are, in fact, a miraculous church. When people see us and they see our day-to-day interactions, they see the desires of our heart, they see how we reject the ways of the world, they are brought to awe. They are wondering why we are so different from the world. That gives us opportunity to demonstrate to them that apart from the miracle of God's grace, none of this is possible for us. And we rightly understand that we are a miraculous church when our church takes care of the responsibilities that it has, that they are devoted to the believer, that they emphasize Scripture, that we fellowship with one another, that we are centered in Christ, and that we pray on a regular basis. The third characteristic that we as a church are to have, we are to be a sharing church. We see this in verse 44 through 46. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. This follows the principle that we see in 1 John 3:16 through 18. So turn with me to the book of 1 John. Beginning in verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Here we recognize that the example Christ gives us is what the early Christians followed. And it is what we as a church are to follow. We are to open our homes to one another. We are to share, not under compulsion, but out of a genuine desire that we have and a genuine love we have for one another. We are to voluntarily give ourselves of physical things, material things, spiritual things to one another, encouraging and building each other up. We as a sharing church, we see here that they are inviting each other into these homes. They are going to church with one another. They're going to the temple. So our sharing with one another is to be a devotion in our hearts. It is supposed to be a desire of our hearts, just as Christ has done for us. So we recognize the importance of sharing as a church when we are rightly carrying out our responsibilities. Our responsibilities as a church to devote ourselves to the believer. Our responsibility as a church to be based and rooted in the scriptures. Our responsibility to fellowship with one another. To be Christ-centered and to pray with one another. As we do this, we recognize then a fourth characteristic able to arise out of us. And that is joy. A true, genuine joy. This joy stems from us having a right understanding of our proper function as a church. Our proper function as a church is not to build each other up. Our proper function is not to come together and just hang out with one another. Our proper function as a church is to exalt God. And again, we exalt God through focusing on the believer, focusing on the people that God has called into his own flock, focusing on the people that God died for. We exalt God by emphasizing the scriptures. How can you exalt God when you don't even open up his very word to us? If you don't rightly proclaim his very word to us, we must rely upon the word of God to properly exalt God. When we fellowship with one another, we demonstrate an exaltation of God, because we are showing him that the people that he has brought unto himself are a part of us, just as we are a part of Christ. And we are glad, we are joyous to help them in their struggles, as they too would be joyous to help us in our struggles. We recognize that we are reliant upon God by participating in communion, by partaking in prayer. All of these responsibilities that we as a church are to exhibit demonstrate our true and right function as a church. And when we are carrying these out in the proper way, there is the greatest joy that we experience. When the world goes through things and they share with one another, or they help each other out and they meet together in fellowship, much of the time, it is with expectations. They expect that person, if they're giving something, to respond either with a deal of gratitude or with a favor in the future. When they meet together, they do so underneath the idea that they're going to do something that I enjoy, that I would like. But we as a church recognize that our true joy is serving the Lord. We help our brothers and sisters in Christ because we love the Lord. We preach the Word of God because we love the Lord. We come to church on a regular basis because we love the Lord. We partake in communion. We pray to God because we love Him. This is something completely contrary to what the world would expect. Their joy comes from self-gratification. Our joy comes in self-sacrifice. Our joy comes in serving our Creator, serving our King. And it is a true joy that no one, apart from the salvific work of Christ, will ever experience. So we as believers must demonstrate that joy. We must live out that joy as we carry out our responsibilities as a church. So, understanding our responsibilities, understanding how they contribute then to our characteristics. This brings us back to verse 47, where they are praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. We see here, as Luke presents, that the church at that time was attractive. Many people were flocking to the church. They were having increased numbers every single day. So we know that being an attractive church is something that we should strive for. We know that an attractive church is something that is biblical. So that then leads us back to the question we began with. How do we accomplish this? How are we seen as an attractive church? And I'd really like to go through this part of this letter from Aristides, a second century philosopher. Now, keep in mind here that he is not a believer. He is part of the world system. He is writing to his king and telling his king about these Christians. And as we go through this, we see exactly what makes us an attractive church. What truly makes us an attractive church. Aristides points out that the Christians of his day were seen as attractive because they did not commit adultery or immorality. They did not bear false witness or covet. They honored their mothers and fathers. They did good to their neighbors. They did good to their enemies. Women were modest. Men abstained from impurities. They were humble and cheerful. They loved one another. They provided for others, including widows, orphans, the sick, and those in jail. They lived honest lives. They thanked and praised God hourly. They celebrated when their own would die. Yet they grieved bitterly when one died who was still in their iniquity. Going through this, from an unbeliever's perspective, everything that he presents, why that church was attractive, there's nothing in there that says they proclaimed a message that was awesome to hear. There's nothing in there that says that they played awesome music that we like to hear. There's nothing in there about them making it entertaining for them. But rather, they exhibited the characteristics of Christ. They lived the life that Christ lived. They demonstrated that their reliance in life was on the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So, going through this, we as a church, what are we to take away from this? Yes, we are to be seen as an attractive church. But our attractiveness is not something where people look at us and say, oh, I want to do that. I want to be a part of that. Our attractiveness is, wow, they are completely different from the world. They exhibit who Christ is. When we see them, we see Christ. That is the attractiveness that we are to exhibit. That is the attractiveness that we are to strive for. For the unbeliever, though, what does this mean for you if you are here? We have a great opportunity to worship our Creator. We have a great opportunity to humble ourselves, to repent and believe. We deserve nothing but the wrath of God upon us. But God, in His great mercy, has given us His beloved Son to die upon the cross, that we might have life in Him. There is still opportunity for you, if you are an unbeliever, to experience the immense joy that we have in serving God. It is done through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, recognizing that in our sin, we deserve the wrath of God. In our sin, we are rebellious against God. But He still loves us. He allows us to continue breathing, even in our rebellion. He allows us to continue going on, although we don't deserve it. We don't know when this will come to an end for any one of us. So if you are an unbeliever, I encourage you to take heed of the word of God here, to recognize that you may not have another moment, and to humble yourselves before your Creator, to recognize what He has done, that you may experience an eternity of joy worshiping Him and being a part of the miraculous church that He has given us. The immense amount of fellowship and love that we are able to share with one another, all going to the glory of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before You this morning. We just recognize, Lord, that apart from Your grace, apart from Your mercy, we have nothing at all. But You, in Your sovereignty, have given us Your church, allowed for us to be partakers in the blessings of Christ, and to serve You together. You have given us a body of believers surrounded around us that we might build each other up, that we might serve one another and have opportunities to truly demonstrate Your love to us and truly demonstrate Your glory and majesty amongst us. Lord, I just pray that You would give us all opportunities to really exhibit the characteristics that we are called to exhibit, that we would really carry out the responsibilities that we have as a church, and that You would allow for us as a church, not only Christ Church of Tucson, but as a church throughout this world, to be seen rightly attractive, to be seen in an attractive way that demonstrates Your glory, Your power, Your majesty, not to be seen in an attractive way that the world would want to see. And Lord, I just am truly humbled to have this opportunity and just ask that You would continue to work in each one of our lives again to Your glory. And it is in Your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, His name we pray. Amen.